First scripture reading from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 33. Here you see that as God's people were in a miserable condition because of their sins and the judgment that God had brought on them. Miserable conditions don't just fall on people. God brings them as a judgment upon his people, as a chastisement. But he tells them also that he has plans for their future and that he's going to deliver them and to bring them into the glorious city that he has appointed for them, that the nations will then come and will worship him together with the remnant of his people, which is, of course, what we're seeing fulfilled in our study in Acts chapter 2 at this present time, where the city of God is established in Jerusalem with the first disciples that come to Jesus Christ, and then it goes out into the world, as we'll see in future days in Acts. So listen now as I read to you from God's word and be encouraged that the things that God speaks, he also fulfills, even in our day. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild their places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquity by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name, a joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man, without beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without men and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all its cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, and if they should no more be a nation, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. And there we end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. You see how that God is assuring them of the sure mercies of David, the things that he had spoken of old, the covenant that he had established with them that was inviolable, that God was going to bring about what he had spoken. Now our New Testament scripture reading from Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. And I'm going to read the whole chapter again just to give us the whole flow of events. We're particularly focusing on verses 42 through 47 at the end of the chapter. But we'll again read from verse 1. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the living God. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by signs, miracles, and by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Amen. May God bless to us the hearing of his precious word. Christian people, people of God, you who are baptized into Jesus Christ and who believe in him, do you realize what a glorious society that you have become a part of in becoming a part of the Church of Jesus Christ? It's a beautiful society that Jesus Christ has established and that he is building. It's the kingdom of righteousness that he came to us from heaven to establish in the earth. It's the church that he has purchased with his own blood. It is the very body of Christ that is united to him as its head, and that he is going to raise up at the last day when he returns to be with him forever in glory, without sorrow, without tears, without sin. It's the city that Abraham so earnestly sought, the city of God, the city whose builder and maker is God. If you're in Jesus Christ, baptized into him, trusting in him, then you're part of this marvelous city, and nobody can take you out of it. Remember what we've seen in the last several weeks in Acts 2, that Jesus told his apostles that he was going to ascend up into heaven, and that he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them not many days after that. And he did exactly what he had told them. He poured out the Spirit in a most conspicuous way, accompanying it with signs that could be heard, sound of a rushing mighty wind, things that could be seen, the tongues of fire that came upon each of those who received the Spirit, with a miracle to confirm that a glorious thing had occurred, where everyone could hear these men who did not know these languages speak in their particular languages from the places they had come, these Galilean fishermen. And then they heard Peter preach. They heard him preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit and explaining to them from their own scriptures that this was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the promised Messiah, and that the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, whose miracles they had all seen. All these devout Jews would go up to Jerusalem and they would see the things that he did and should have turned to him when they saw those things. And they had recently, just a few weeks before, seen that he was crucified at the Passover. But God had raised him up, Peter showed them, according to the scripture. He quoted from Psalm 16. That he had gone to reign at God's right hand, again, according to the scripture, Psalm 110, that he would reign until all of his enemies were made his footstool, and that he had poured out the Spirit to demonstrate that he was indeed had ascended and was reigning on high. And some of them realized how wrong that they had been to ignore Jesus and even to crucify him. Some of them had participated when the crowd cried out, "Crucify him!" They were at the Passover just a few weeks before. But all of them had heard about him. Many of them had seen his miracles, and they had not bothered to come to him and to see who he was. Peter told them, they realized the wrong. Some of them realized the wrong that they had done, and they said, "What must we do?" I'm told that they were cut to the heart. They realized we've spurned the one that God sent. And then 3,000 of them received the word and came to Peter when he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they came forward and were baptized. Immediately, they became part of this city that Jesus Christ came to build. This city whose builder and maker is God. And what a glorious city it is. Today in Acts 2, 42 through 47, we get to see what this city looked like when it was first brought forth. Its beautiful beginning, the new covenant people. Luke seems to describe it in a way that's almost idealistic. But he's not trying to deceive us, because as we move on in Acts, we see that he is not hesitant to mention the different problems and difficulties that arose and the sins that were committed by the very people who were in the church. But this is what the church was really like, what Luke presents to us here at its inception. It serves as a pattern of what we ought to be. It serves as a reminder of the hope of what God is going to do for his people in the ages to come, the glorious resurrection, when he will make us to be a present us to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any blemish or any such thing. My brothers and sisters, we who know Jesus Christ are a part of this city, this glorious society. No doubt some of you have been hurt by the church. You've been disappointed because you've seen hypocrisy in the people of God. You have not seen God's grace working and the people of God with power. It may well be that the church has done you wrong, but you must not let that prevent you from seeing what the church is meant to be and what it will be when Jesus Christ has perfected it. We get something of a picture of that here in what God did in his people when he first brought them together in Jesus Christ. For your encouragement then, today, during our time together, I want to look at three characteristics of the church as it is here described. First, I want you to see how diligent they were about the public ordinances of worship. Secondly, I want you to see how they were transformed from the inside to the outside. And then I want you to see how attractive they were to outsiders. As we look at these things, I want you to ask yourself if there is not more, a whole lot more, for you to attain in Jesus Christ. Not to discourage you, but to give you hope, to press on, to move forward, to attain what God has called you to. I hope that you'll be glad when you see something of the glory that shall be in Jesus Christ. And I hope that it will make you yearn for that fullness now, that you will pursue the things that God has for you as his people. So first then, see how diligent the young church was about the public ordinances of God's worship. They delighted to come before the face of God, as we were just talking about. This is brought out in Acts 2:42, where it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and in prayers." There are four main public ordinances of the church that they are said to have continued steadfastly in. I wonder, do you continue steadfastly in these things? What does that mean? To continue steadfastly means that you're diligent about these things. It means that you occupy yourself in them, that you pay constant attention to these things. It means that you don't give yourself to them in a half-hearted, lackadaisical way. You're fully engaged and you give your full attention to these things. It means that it's something important to you that you make time for. It's something that you arrange your schedule around so as not to miss. You make sure that you're well rested and well prepared. You come early to make sure that you don't miss any part of it. You look upon it as an appointment, a meeting with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you are coming before the face of God with His people to meet with Him, not just with the other people around you. It's not about us. It's about our glorious Lord who is ascended and reigning on high. You make sure that you have removed all hindrances, that you have confessed your sins, that you have reconciled with your brothers that you may have wronged or that may have wronged you. You pray earnestly in preparation that God will work in you long before you come. All through the week, you are seeking that the Lord will bless you in the assembly. For you pray for yourself, you pray for the preacher of the word, you pray for your brothers and sisters. In the history of the church, whenever there is spiritual life, there has been diligence in public worship. Verse 41 says that those who believed, those who obtained life through faith, were baptized and added to the church. You see, the spiritual and the physical were brought together. We live in a day when many people try to separate these. But you see, if you become one in Jesus Christ, it means that you're united with His body, with His people, in the assembly of His people, in fellowship and communion, living organically with His people. There is a physical, bodily joining and union, togetherness in the ecclesia, the assembly of God's people. Together with that, there is a spiritual union with Christ through faith as you have trusted in Him and believe on Him, and you receive nourishment from Him as a vine receives nourishment from the branch that it's attached to, or the branch receives nourishment from the vine it's attached to. This is the way that the two go together. We can't separate these things. You see, we can't be an island to ourselves. When we come to Christ, we also come to His people. This is why when we have the Lord's Supper, we don't admit people who have not united themselves somewhere with a church that confesses the name of the Lord. They're living apart from the body of Christ, you see. They may have faith, but they're not living together with the people of God in the body of Christ. When God is working, there will be a diligence then about the public assembly. Ted Donnelly told of speaking to believers in Singapore who consider that a sermon that is less than an hour and a half is extremely short, and that they have been cheated when they don't have a longer sermon than that. Their morning services are ordinarily 4.5 hours long. We read in history of many churches where this was a normal case, even from our own ancestors. Right now, there are Christians who are gathered for public worship. Right now, even as we meet together, who are gathered together, even though their life is threatened by that gathering. Their life is at risk because there are persecutors and opposers who are out to find them and to pursue them and to destroy them because they are meeting together in public assembly. And they are so zealous for these things that they still gather together and meet because they are zealous for the ordinances of God. By contrast, in North America, there are Christians who are feeling a little tired today and decided that they were not going to gather together with God's people. Or they had something better that they wanted to do today. They were up late watching videos and they just don't feel like getting up now and coming. And here, brothers and sisters in other places are coming when their very life is in danger. They may be beaten, they may be imprisoned. And because this is so important, they come and unite with God's people. My brothers and sisters, the elders want to see a greater diligence in our congregation in these things. They've requested me to preach a special sermon about this because it's been a problem. This is not the sermon, but this is what we come to in our text today. We need to improve. We need to be yearning for the meeting with God's people, for getting together. We desperately need God's grace, and it's particularly in public worship that we exercise the means of grace. Those ordinances that God has appointed for us, that He works through for the good of His people. You need them if you're to grow. You need to pray that you will benefit from them if you are to benefit from them. Lest the Holy Spirit is at work when we meet, then we might as well not bother to meet. If we're not praying and preparing, it's unlikely that any good work will occur among us if we're not really praying and seeking God's face. So answer for yourself. Can you say that you continue steadfastly in the public ordinances of God's worship? Let's look at these ordinances in detail as they're revealed here. First, we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, doctrine simply means teaching. Jesus commanded that the apostles would go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. A disciple is a learner, a student. Jesus told his apostles to teach them to observe all things, not just to fill them with information, but to teach them to observe all things that he had commanded. This teaching consisted in imparting truth to them about Jesus, about what Jesus had done for us, about what he has promised to do for us, about how he wants us to live. And it also involved exhortation, by which there was the pressing of that truth upon people to go and do what was spoken. We see that even in our text in the portion before, where in verse 40 it says that Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." You see, he pressed the truth upon them. He didn't just say, "Here it is," and let it go. But he said, "You must receive these things. You must do these things." And that's part of what preaching is. And men must not shy away from that sort of thing. And as a receiver, you must not be offended by exhortation, because this is what is needed. This is part of the apostles' doctrine. We see right there with Peter that he taught, and then he also testifies and exhorts. Preaching is something that is to be kept up in the church. It wasn't just for the first century. Jesus, when he commanded his apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, said that he would be with them in that work until the end of the age, till his return. When Paul was growing older, he commanded men like Timothy, even before he was old, he commanded men like Timothy and Titus to go and preach the word in various places. And he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2 to train up men who would be able to teach others also, so that there would be an ongoing succession of teachers from generation to generation. It's an ongoing work that we are to delight in and participate in. The apostles' doctrine, you see, is still with us. It is preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. And now the men do not bring forth new doctrine or reveal things that have not yet been revealed, mysteries of God, but now they bring forth from the Scriptures what has been delivered to us by the apostles, so that the church can continue in the apostles' doctrine. And preaching presses that truth upon you. It lays it upon you as the minister represents God in that preaching. We don't need speculations. We don't need rationalizations. We don't need therapy. We don't need self-help. We need the word of God that was delivered to the apostles. Throughout the history of the church, you can gauge the church's health by whether or not there was a diligence about the word, whether preaching is kept up. When the church declined before the Reformation, there were bishops and priests who never preached at all. Some of them were completely ignorant themselves of the doctrines of the gospel. The people were ignorant, and they didn't even know the way of salvation. When God sent Reformation, he restored preaching. He reveals himself through his word. The soul is nourished through God's word. That's why just before Jesus went to the cross and he prayed for his people, he said, "Sanctify them through your word." And then he said, "Your word," or "sanctify them through the truth." And then he said, "Your word is truth." You see, he realized that this is what his people needed. That's why he commanded his church to keep on making disciples, students, learners, the apostles' doctrine. We're in need of reform all over again in our day. We constantly hear of churches replacing preaching with performing arts and with drama and with other such things. We hear of preaching of the word being replaced by the doctrines and commandments of men, so that men present their own ideas rather than the pure word of God. Pray that God's word will have the place that he appointed for it among us. If ever you want to see how important it is, just read through the New Testament and see how many times that the emphasis is on hearing the word, preaching the word, receiving the word, praying that the word would be received over and over and over again, you run into this in the New Testament. Why is it so unimportant to us in our day? It's because the church is in decline. Next, we're told that the young church continued steadfastly in fellowship, or in the fellowship. The definite article is used in the original. Fellowship now is a broad term that it's something that represents many things, but it has the definite article here. It's particularly referring to the fellowship of God's people, the gathering of God's people. Again, these are public worship. This is public worship that's spoken of here. The word itself refers to sharing or holding things in common. The true essence and nature of fellowship is described by John in his first epistle when he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, we declare, here again you got the word, we declare to you the things that we have seen and heard in order that you may have fellowship with us, that you may have what we believe in common with us and the life that we've been taught in common with us. Truly our fellowship is with Jesus Christ, who is the one that we preach, and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what John says in his first epistle about fellowship. It's very beautiful. See, we have our life in Jesus. We share him. We're partakers of him. Together, in unison, as God's people, we have our Savior. We receive his blessing in unison as we gather together before him. There's a sense in which we share of him with each other. There are at least three ways that we participate in the fellowship when we assemble together. First, in that we assemble together to encourage one another and to stir each other up to love and good works. This is spoken of in Hebrews 10, 25 through 26, where we're exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is something, there's something very beneficial about being in a congregation like we are right now and hearing the Word of God together so that we can see how others apply it, implement it. Sometimes what was preached may not impact you. And then you see one of your brothers, he gets hold of the Word and he's talking about it and you see what it does in his life. And then you have fellowship, you see, as you're sharing and he's receiving and then you receive because he received. We encourage one another in this way. And when we see anyone lagging behind, then we stir them up, as it says here. When you avoid your brothers and sisters, you see, you deprive yourself of that encouragement and you deprive them of the encouragement that you would be able to mutually give to them. So we need to be diligent to continue steadfastly in fellowship. Secondly, we share in our praises together. In our fellowship. This is a fellowship of praise. In the assembly, we hear what Christ has done for us. We hear about who he is. And then we lift up our united songs of praise to him and we confess together what he's done. And when we do this together, you see, there is a dynamic and a power that is there because you know that this brother over here was delivered out of a life of drugs and addiction and all these kind of things. And you know that this brother over here was delivered out of a life of spiritual hypocrisy. And you have different ones and together we praise God for what he has done for us. And it's much more powerful when we are in the fellowship. In the communion with each other. We think about what God has done for all of us and for each other individually. But if you neglect the fellowship again, you don't have that corporate blessing. You don't have that if you're at home singing alone. Thirdly, we share our offerings, a fellowship of our possessions. Together, we support the cause of Christ. We support the work of the church. We support missions. We provide for one another. Is there are needs. We have offerings that we take up when a brother or sister has fallen in need. We dedicate our offerings and we present them to the work of God, united together in fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, it commands us to bring our offerings on the first day of the week and lay them aside for the work of the church. So don't pull yourself away. Continue steadfastly in the fellowship of God's people. Thirdly, we are told that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread. Now, I've translated it deliberately with the definite articles because they are in their original. The word the, it's that they joined in the breaking of the bread, which makes this a reference to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In verse 46, the definite article is not used, so breaking of bread can just refer to the eating of an ordinary meal. The people were getting together, having supper together. But here in verse 42, you see it is something that they continued steadfastly in. You don't exactly continue steadfastly in eating a common meal together, but this is talking about the breaking of the bread, the ordinance that Christ gave to his church for all time. The Lord's Supper is referred to as the breaking of the bread. 1 Corinthians 10:16, where it says, the bread which we break, is it not the body of Christ, and how we all are partakers of him? In Acts 20:7, where it says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered together to break bread, showing that it was a custom that they, on the first day of the week was the day they gathered together to break bread. In teaching of the 12 apostles, written about 100 AD, it instructs that on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks, confessing your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. 1 Corinthians 11:17-20, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for coming together for purposes other than to eat the Lord's Supper. They were coming together to just have a big feast. Many of them were given to gluttony and drunkenness. They were getting drunk. They were following the pattern of pagan worship. And Paul says, when you get together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's rebuking them. It's supposed to be to eat the Lord's Supper. So he's bringing a corrective that this is something they were to do. So here you see in Acts 2:42, we're told that the early church continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread. This is so important, because it is in this sacrament that the cross is represented to us, the way by which God reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ crucified, his sacrifice received for our sins. We remember how he shed his blood to atone for our sins. We remember how he gave his life a sacrifice, and how the Father accepted it when we come to the Lord's Supper. We remember that we have life only in him, and we partake of him symbolically through the eating. Too often the church has forgotten this. They've begun to trust in their own works rather than in the work that Jesus did. They leave that aside and they say, oh, we're going to go and do this and we're going to do that and we're going to do that. And they do not depend on the Lord, who alone is our help. It's always a danger, you see, that we'll hear a sermon, and even if the sermon is rightly preached and it points us to Christ, that we will hear it in a moralistic way. And we'll hear those words and we'll say, oh, I got to go and try harder. I got to do this. And we don't see, I need Christ. You see, when we come to the Lord's Supper, then we're reminded, the emphasis is placed that this is what was done for you. This is what you need. This is where life is found, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that you don't go away saying, oh, I just got to try to be a better person. That's not it. You've got to have Christ. Everyone needs Christ. How delighted these young believers were to have Christ set before them in the Lord's Supper. Because you see, they had just been forgiven. They were the ones who had crucified the Lord of glory. And he had forgiven them. And the basis of that forgiveness was Jesus crucified. And now, every time when they would come together and remember what Christ had done, they would rejoice and they would benefit from that remembrance. Do you share in this delight? Do you continue steadfastly in this ordinance, or is it just another routine thing? Do you prepare yourself? Do you rejoice in Jesus Christ? Do you look to him for grace when you come? Do you go away with renewed strength and vigor from having been with the Lord in that ordinance? Finally, we are told that they continued steadfastly in the prayers. Once again, the definite article is used here in their original to distinguish the prayers of the assembled people, the public ordinance, from prayers. As we all say, our own prayers, our private prayers, personal prayers all along the way. Certainly, they were devoted to private prayers, but here we're told they were also devoted to public prayer in the assembly. We're commanded to pray in the assembly in 1 Timothy 2:1-7. And here we see that the disciples did this very thing. We live in a time and place where Christians don't put much value on prayer. There's a reason for that. You know, we have it easy. We're very self-sufficient. We have food in our cupboards. We go out and everything's there, running water. You know, many churches don't even have a prayer meeting, or if they do, then few people attend it. And even if they do, their minds are filled with other things while they're supposed to be together praying. Yet we learn of some of our Korean brethren, even in our own denomination, that every day the church gets together, assembles for prayer at 5 o'clock in the morning before they go to work. They have the same kind of jobs that we have. They live in the same country. They do the same things. But somehow there's this focus and this emphasis on their need of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, prayer is essential for spiritual life. See, God doesn't wish to remain anonymous when he works. Do you know that God gives you your bread every day, the food that you eat? Every day that comes from him. And if you ask him for it and you're seeking him for it, then you're acknowledging that it comes from his hand. But if you just receive it, then it's as if God is giving this and remaining anonymous as far as you're concerned. And it ought not to be that way. He calls on us and he restrains his work if we're not seeking him in prayer. Another way to put it is that when the sovereign God wants to work, he stirs his people up to seek him in prayer. It's an indication that he is working. So we need to come to him and pray. What a splendid thing it is that you can come and pray in Jesus' name. This was a new thing for these Jewish believers. They had been able to approach God through the shadows of the old covenant, at the temple, through the priests and the sacrifices and all these. But now Christ had been offered. Now the Son of God had been crucified, and they were able to come through the blood of the covenant and know that they were received of God. They knew him. They knew that they were accepted because of what Christ had done for them. Just think how powerful this was for them and how powerful it ought to be for us. We have free access to the one who made heaven and earth, to the one who offered himself for us, the one who has all authority and power in heaven and earth. He intercedes for us continually. How thankful you should be when you come together with your brothers and sisters to pray. You know, just think of all the prayers that we have seen answered as a congregation. Just last week, we were looking at a whole list of people that we had prayed that they would get jobs. And they had gotten jobs. And we were giving thanks for that. God continues to work. The disciples then delighted to come together for all four of these ordinances: the word, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. In these ordinances, they connected with Jesus Christ and with their Heavenly Father. Now, a question: have you been missing out? Are you receiving what God has for you? Have you neglected to pursue this treasure? Are you fervent? Are you regular about the ordinances of worship? Are you cold and indifferent? Now let's look at the second thing that characterized the young church. See how the church's members were transformed from the inside out. You know, when you come to Christ, you enter into a whole new life. You die with him. You're raised with him to live a whole new life. You're never the same again. There's an inward transformation, and that inward transformation brings about an external transformation. The inward change is described in verse 43, where it says, "Then fear came upon every soul." Fear and awe came upon these disciples. They realized that they were part of Christ's kingdom. They realized that it was a kingdom that was going to attain a worldwide significance. It was the kingdom spoken about by the prophets, Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." They knew that that was what they had become a part of. And Isaiah said in chapter 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There was a sense of awe as they considered that they had been brought into connection with the living God and with this kingdom of righteousness that he was establishing in the earth. Sometimes I think we take our privilege of this far too lightly. We're not impacted by a sense of the destiny, what we've been joined to, the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. We're not overwhelmed with a sense of the glory and majesty of the King before whom we stand and into whose presence we are brought. These first disciples realized these things. They were inwardly affected by these things. Their hearts were impacted so that they could never be the same persons that they were. They had the privilege and this destiny that overwhelmed them. We see also that many signs were done by the apostles among them. The whole of verse 43 says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Notice the signs were done through the apostles, because they were what is called in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of an apostle. In Hebrews 2:4, we're told what the purpose of those signs were. A sign signifies something. It says in Hebrews 2, "We must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, by Jesus himself, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." You see, the purpose of those signs was to confirm the word that the apostles spoke, to show that they were speaking for the living God, that their words were God's words. Now, some people want these signs to continue today. God doesn't operate in this way ordinarily. He gave these signs to confirm the apostles. Their word has already been confirmed. It's been deposited for us in Scripture, and organically the church has the word given to us. It can be fully trusted. God spoke to them, so their words are truly the very word of God, infallible, to be trusted in and relied on. We who live today are organically connected with the church, having already received the signs that were worked by them in the first century. If we do not believe, as Jesus said in his day, if they don't believe what Moses says, you can do all kinds of signs and they still won't believe. So it is today. To be a true disciple of Christ, you need to believe the word of the apostles. You need to be assured that the writings of Scripture are the very word of God. You need to receive it as the only rule of faith and practice. If you don't, you don't have any foundation on which to stand. It's just your opinion, everybody else's opinion. You don't have the word of God. Without the word, you have nothing to test what you believe. Without the word, you have nothing certain to believe in. Without the word, you have an emptiness, and it's going to be filled by lies, because you're going to believe the lies around you if you don't have the word to test what you're told. The message of Christ is itself self-authenticating. God gives assurance to those who come to his word. He has authenticated it to the church in ages past, and he authenticates it to us today. There will always be then this inward change of these two things. There will be an awe and reverence of what we have in Christ, and coupled with that, there will be a receiving of the word of God as the word of God, so that we embrace it as the very word of God. That is what changes us within. Now, then what happens, though, with this inward change of awe and certainty of the message that we've heard from Scripture? There is always an outward change. There will always be a corresponding outward change. It's impossible to be transformed within and not to, at the same time, be transformed without. When we're really caught up in the reality of that we're actually part of Christ's kingdom, when that's what our awe is about, then you're going to give yourself to others for the sake of Christ and the church. That's what we're told, you see, that these believers did. They gave themselves. Look at verse 44. "All who believed were together. They had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." they made great sacrifices for each other. And there were a lot of needs around among them. Because you see, they had lost their jobs. It wasn't just that people wouldn't work. And they said, hey, help me out. I'm not working. I want you to help me out. But they were, when they became part of the disciples of Jesus Christ, the Jews had decided to put anyone who did that out of the synagogue. And when you were put out of the synagogue, if you had a business, nobody came and bought your stuff. If you were a tradesman, no one hired your services. You were destitute. And so there was a crisis among them. And so for that crisis, people went so far as to sell houses and lands. That's what the word possessions would refer to, the real estate. And goods, that would be portable things that you can carry around. They sold their own things in order to provide for these who had need. These young believers were so earnest in their love for each other that when needs arose, they took these measures. It was not that they renounced the ownership of property as some of the people who imitated them later on did. That's not what this is about. This isn't saying it's bad to have property. Nobody should have property. This is about saying if there's a need, then I'm going to sacrifice to meet that need. That's what they were doing. They made great sacrifices for each other because they knew that Christ had made a great sacrifice for them. You see how the inward affects the outward? If you know Christ and what he's done for you, it's going to affect what you do. You're giving, you're caring for your brothers and sisters. As a Christian, you need to be willing to go out of your way for your brothers and sisters when needs arise. We need to have that love for each other that causes us to truly give. Jesus said that people would recognize that we're his disciples by the love that we have for each other. It's not a love that remains deep in the heart where nobody can see it. Oh, well, I really love them. You know, people will say that. You hear parents, you know, they abandon their kids. Well, I love my kids. Yeah, right. You abandon them. You don't love your kids if you abandon your kid. You know, you love him if you're serving him and caring for him, providing for him. It's a love that expresses itself. Love expresses itself in sacrifice. It's love that stops pretending that you don't see your brother's need, but that looks for needs and goes to meet needs and gets involved. The inward change then in a true disciple will be manifested by this love. It will also be manifested by a joyful fellowship with other believers in everyday living. Remember I said that fellowship was very broad? We talked about the fellowship and the assembly of God's people. Fellowship spills over all through the week. In Acts 2:46, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, okay, they go up to the temple together, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Now here's that word again, one accord. Remember that word? Saw it in the first chapter, homothumadon. We ran into that word when the 120 disciples of Christ were gathered in one accord at Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Spirit. Remember what we saw? It's about being one in passion and purpose. It's not this silly one accord that we hear about so often where we decide that we're not going to talk about our differences. We're going to lay aside and then we have one and we're one. We don't have any disagreements because we don't talk about anything. It's where we're all united with passion for the kingdom of God and for Jesus Christ. And that one holy passion is what moves us together as God's people. We're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what unites us and brings us together so that we are said to be of one passion, homothumadon. This is the unity that these people, these early Christians had as they pursued the purposes of God together. Because they were united in purpose with this one holy passion, they spent time with each other. They went up to the temple together to worship God. They ate in each other's homes, breaking bread from house to house. They wanted to help each other, to be together, to learn from each other, to learn to walk with God, to learn to live as Christ's disciples, to spur one another along. Now, I've been encouraged to see many of you getting together with each other, having each other into your homes. Many of you are doing that. To see you wanting to spend time with each other, even around the church services and things. Some of you have been very good about this. Some of us have been negligent. I feel like I've been negligent about this lately. We need to be sharing our lives with each other as believers. Not just our money, but our lives. We don't need church programs to do this. We just need to be ready to open our homes to each other and to get involved in one another's lives, comforting one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, exhorting one another, Hebrews 3:13, serving one another, Galatians 5:13, counseling one another, Romans 15:14, showing hospitality to one another, 1 Peter 4:9, confessing faults to one another, James 5:16, praying for one another, James 5:16 again, being kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32, edifying one another, Romans 14:19. See, there was a beauty that characterized these early disciples in doing all of these things, in the way that they did them, the character that in which they performed these things. Verse 46 adds that they did these things in gladness and simplicity of heart. In other words, they weren't putting on a show. You see, they were just living together as a people who are so enamored with what Christ had done and with their brother, the love that they had for him and their brothers and sisters, that they were just loving each other. They were just caring for each other. They wanted to do these things. They were not duplicitous in their there was a simplicity of heart. This is the kind of stuff that makes up the life of the church. Let me encourage you to follow their example. It comes, again, from being full of Christ, full of gratitude for what He has done, so that you cannot but serve your neighbor because He has served you. If you think that you have gratitude to Christ, you don't serve your neighbor, then you don't have gratitude. You just think you have gratitude. Verse 47 adds that they did all of this with praise to God. Now, if what I've said is true, that there was this sense of awe in Christ, of what He had done, what He was doing, that caused them to live together in this unity and love, then it's no wonder that their lives together were filled with praise of God. Because you see, that was their motivating factor. That was what their focus was on. They weren't just trying to be good people to prove something or whatever. They were filled with praise to God and with His and for His Son, and that's what stirred them up to love and good works. If they were pouring out their lives for each other because the love of Christ constrained them, it would only be expected that as they were going about pouring their lives out for each other, they would be praising Christ. They would be talking about what He had done, what He meant to them, what He was. This was the engine, you see, that drove them. My brothers and sisters, oh, that we might see what a wonderful thing it is to be part of Christ's church, that we might truly see this so that the love of Christ will have a place with us, that His love to us will constrain us to love one another. This is the church of Jesus Christ that we are a part of. We are a part of the same church that these people in Jerusalem were a part of. It's the same body. What beauty there is in this body. Let us live in that beauty. See how attractive the church was to outsiders when it was flourishing like this. Verse 47 tells us that these early disciples had the admiration and favor of those who were outside the church. No one who saw them could deny the love that they had for each other. It was a proverb throughout the world that, regarding the church, that they love one another. Even though people hate us for believing in Jesus sometimes, they ought to see a love in our lives that they can only admire. We ought to be as described in Deuteronomy 6, people for whom the love of God is written on everything. It's on our foreheads, it's on our hands, it's on our doorposts, it's on our gates, it's everywhere. Everything about us is about the love of God. They will see unity in our marriages, they'll see unity with us and our children, they will see unity with us with each other in the congregation. We'll be like Daniel. His enemies tried to find something wrong with him. They couldn't find anything except that he was religious. And that was the only thing that they could argue against. That's how it needs to be with you. All of this is what we will be when the love of Christ and the awe of what it is to be in His kingdom has really gripped our hearts as it did these people. Now look at what this favor and admiration that the people had for them led to. It led to their salvation through the gracious working of God. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. When the church is really alive, outsiders see that God is with us and they want what we have. We're the light of the world. We're to be set on a, Jesus set us on a hill that our works may be seen. Glorify our Father in heaven. We need to be contagious. Our lives need to be such that they cause people to ask a reason of the hope that we have. The effect of such a witness. And let me say that this is not something that we just go out and artificially try to trump up and look attractive. It's not the point. We become what God has called us to be, and then we are attractive. You see, we're not just putting on a show to make people like us or something, but we're living the life that God has given us, the new life, every day in our homes and wherever we go, and then we will be attractive to the world. The effect of such a witness is described in Zechariah 8:23, where it says that the Lord says, "In those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Of course, that's exactly what happens with this church here in Acts, that they become the light of the whole world. A transformed life, then, is the best apologetic that we can have. You can talk all you want. The world is watching how you live. They will listen to what you have to say when they see that you have something to say, because your life shows it. If you're all riddled with guilt or all full of pride and because you haven't been really serving Christ, and your religion's going to stink, and people aren't going to be attracted to that. People go away from things that stink. But if you have love for Christ and of his work, then it will be a sweet savor. And although you will be persecuted, it will be because they hate Christ and not because you stink. But there will be those who will come to ask of the hope, and they will see and they will understand. I want you to notice the emphasis, though, in verse 47 as well. It's not about us, but about the Lord. He's the reason that the church increases. He is the one who adds daily to the church. But understand the way that he works. When God is pleased to add to his church, he transforms the church first. I told you this before. He changes us so that the world takes notice and is drawn to us because of what God is doing among us. They see our love for his ordinances. They see our love for each other. And they want what we have. This is what Psalm 67 talks about, right? That we ask God to bless us, show mercy to us, cause his face to shine upon us, be gracious to us, all these things. And then the world comes, the fruit comes, we are blessed, and then we become a blessing to the world. All the glory, you see, goes to God. It's his work from start to finish. He's the one who changes us and transforms us by his grace, and then he is the one who opens the heart of the people around us to notice that change and to be drawn to that change because God has worked in them. My brothers and sisters, may the Lord truly awaken us to see the glory of Christ in his kingdom. May he grant to us a yearning for his ordinances. Do you want to feed on his grace? May he give us a true sense of awe that causes us to live life, the life that he calls us to live as his disciples. And then may our transformed lives cause the people around us to come and receive Christ. We have so much in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful society that Jesus came to establish. Oh, that we would be that society. That we would be all that he has called us to be. So many of us are missing out. See that you're not among those who've missed the way. Something here. Please stand. Lord God, we praise you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would put us in awe and reverence when we consider that we have been made a part of the very kingdom of God, that you have brought us into your own household and you have established us as your people to be your people forever and ever. Father, this is a huge privilege. We pray that we would not neglect this that we have been given, Father, but that we would receive it with gladness, that we would be earnest about receiving your ordinances, the blessings that you have for us in your house, the means of grace, and that we would be transformed as we do, that we would become a people who are witnesses for you by our lives, not trumped up witnesses that go around scheming and manipulating in a marketing sort of a way, but a people who are living their lives for the glory of God and whose lives are noticed by the people around us. Father, we need your help. We need your grace. We are not what we desire to be. We're not all that you have called us to be. Father, we pray then that you would work powerfully in us. Oh Lord, give us that yearning and that hunger to be the church of Jesus Christ, to be all that you've called us to be. We are the church, and we want to be all that the church is. Father, we pray that you would give us an assurance of the hope that we have too, that you will perfect that work in us, that even though we're sluggish, even though we fail and stumble along the way, that you are bringing us to that destiny that you have promised, that when we see you, that we will be like you because we'll see you as you are. But Lord, if we really have that hope, we pray that we would purify ourselves even as you are pure. Father, we need your grace. We need the new life that you have spoken. We ask for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with your fathers. May he not leave you nor forsake you, that he may incline your hearts to himself to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded your fathers. Amen.